Let's pray once more. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your kindness. We ask for your mercy, Lord, that we do not deserve. We do not, Lord, but we are so in need of your help, your grace, and your mercy. Be here with us. Glorify yourself as God of mercy in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. So we've been saying the gospel is not just an offer of forgiveness. It's not that God is just giving us a blank slate, but he is saving us for a life in himself, life of dependence and life of reliance under his kingship, so that true saving, biblical saving faith, the proper response to this gospel, we said 2 weeks ago, is rather than some sort of confession or religious activities or having biblical theological knowledge or having some sort of connection, family connection or friendship connection to other Christians or even spiritual experiences, what captures the essence of saving faith is actually a life. It's not knowledge, it's not activities, but it is a life of discipleship. Growing and pursuing to live like Jesus lived. We looked at 1 John chapter 2, 5 and 6. We said, we looked at how John says, in verse 5 and 6, this is how we know we are in him. This is how we know we are truly of Christ, of disciple of Christ. We have saving faith. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So, put it in a nutshell. If someone to ask me, how do I know I have a genuine saving faith, biblical saving faith? I would say, only really a real way for us to know for ourselves and for those people that we care about around us whether we have a real genuine confidence and trust and reliance on God is that this confidence and trust and reliance in God must express itself in a life of discipleship. So today, what I would like to do is talk about some obstacles to genuine biblical saving faith. Obstacles to a life of discipleship. And first one, I think we might only just cover a couple of them today. The first one, obviously, is not knowing that saving faith must express itself in a life of discipleship. And I say this, even though this is such an important truth, this is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to experience salvation. Many of us, perhaps if your experience was like me growing up, I didn't know that. I went to church since I was in third grade. Even though I saw myself as a very faithful youth group student growing up, even though I saw myself as a very serious Christian in college, I didn't know because I was never really taught that life of discipleship was the mark of genuine saving faith. And going more specific, well, it's not that we don't know. It's just that it is particularly that we don't know the specifics of saving faith. We don't know, we don't have the specificity when it comes to what it means for us to live a life of discipleship, what it means to have a saving life. So, because often, you know, my own experience as well as when I talk to people, so many of us, when it comes to other things like schoolwork, when it comes to things that has to do with money, we want to know specific things. Exactly what do I have to do in order to do well in this class, right? Professor, what's going to be on the midterm or prelim? Please tell us, right? We want to know specific things. But my experience is that when it comes to the most important thing in our lives, our salvation, people are content with very vague general things. So many people, for them, having saving faith, they understand as some that we must follow Christ in some general vague way, that we have to be an ethical people, right? I see that I need to be a follower of Christ. What does that mean? Instead of going to the Bible and searching and studying and finding out, we are satisfied with some general notion of following Christ. So for some people that means, okay, I'm going to be I have to be an ethical person. I need to be a good person. Or some people reduce it to, I'm going to be a nice person. You know, I hold the door for the next person. Oh, I'm a follower of Christ, right? I don't do nasty stuff. I don't cheat. I don't backstab. I don't lie. I don't steal. I must be a follower of Christ in a very vague way. But today, I think what hinders us, the obstacle to our genuine saving faith is that we lack the specificity. We don't have a concrete idea what it means to follow Christ and how we must have saving faith. So a couple of few passages I would like for us to go to is, first one is the one we read, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 3, especially focusing on the example of Christ in verse 2. Because what it says here, it's, you know, it is focusing on the very specific but important aspects of what Jesus did. It says, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy set before him, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, point is that Jesus went to the cross. What motivated him, what drove him in terms of going to the cross, even though he hated the shame, the humiliation of it, was the joy that was set before him. This is not one of many things Jesus did. This captures the essence of the life of Jesus. But it doesn't just say Jesus went to the cross, that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame. It says, it has this important phrase, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And has sat down at the right hand of the glory of throne of God. It's never just the cross. It's never just the suffering. You know, I know. I mean, it's very normal. You know, I don't like suffering. A lot of us don't like suffering. And some of us, we just tune out as soon as we heard the word suffering, right? But it's the message of the Bible is just never just the suffering, but it is always the suffering and the glory. It's always cross and the resurrection and the joy and exaltation. It is both and we can't have one without the other. Some of us, we don't, because we don't want to have anything to do with suffering, we never come to know the joy and resurrection and glory. But some of us, because we ignore the joy and glory and exaltation, we don't have the strength to even want to suffer. But here, we see both. We see God gives sets before Jesus this amazing, tremendous joy. So that the joy has to be so awesome and so great, so that for Jesus, the suffering he has to endure is worth, the joy is worth the suffering. Christianity is, like I always say, it always boggles my mind how rational Christianity is. Jesus is not some spiritual, weird person that we cannot relate to. Jesus does this cost-benefit analysis because he knows the Father, he knows the glory, he knows the joy God has set before him. And he looks at the suffering and he says, is this worth it? And he says, yes. Because of the joy, the suffering is worth it. This is, I cannot emphasize this. This is at the heart of what it means to have a biblical saving faith. This is the heart of Christianity. It's never joy alone. It's never suffering alone. But it is, God presents both. And the suffering has to be worth the joy that Jesus was supposed to experience after the suffering. So for the joy set before him, Jesus goes to the cross. And he does it willingly, intentionally, rationally, because it's worth it. What motivated Jesus is just here moral purity and his holiness as a second person of Trinity, then we cannot follow Jesus. We cannot imitate Jesus. Because Jesus is holy, he is God, and he's all this amazing, wonderful person. He could suffer the cross for the sake of others. I can't. I'm not that good. I'm not that... I can't have that kind of willpower. I don't have that kind of willpower. But if Jesus, what motivated, what enabled Jesus to endure the cross was the worthiness of the rewards and joy and happiness. If it's big enough, and that's what motivated and enabled Jesus to endure the cross, then if God offers me something big enough, something great enough, something profound enough, then that means I too, not because of who I am, but because of the beauty and the worthiness of the joy set before me, that I could endure the cross as well. And that's the very heart of what it means to have saving faith. So that's Jesus. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. Here, Eric and I didn't plan this. This is a passage Eric read during his prayer. Here, we see the same thing about Paul. You know, before verse 16, Paul listed all the ways he was suffering because he was a follower of Christ and because he was trying to take the gospel to all these people in Roman Empire where they haven't heard the gospel. But what he says is that, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, though his outer man, physically he's getting beat up, he's socially marginalized and stigmatized, and he's criminalized, and everyone is humiliating him. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Why, Paul? What kind of monster are you? You know, when you look at the life of Paul, he's like a Terminator. He gets beat up, he gets stoned, he gets, you know, shipwrecked, he just keeps going, right? What kind of monster are you, Paul? How can you live like that? And he tells his reason right here. Verse 17. Why? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. See, what makes his suffering, being beaten, being persecuted, being stoned, momentary and light affliction, is because Paul sees an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. See, this is the difference between Paul and us, most of us, right? Some of us, we had glimpses, but Paul seems to have had a full comprehension, full knowledge that the glory that God offered to him, he saw an eternal weight of glory, so that in comparison, again, cost-benefit analysis, right? He's doing comparison shopping. All his physical suffering and loss of reputation and all the humiliation he's experiencing in this life, it was the glory, the weight of glory was far beyond all comparison. That was what was driving Paul. That was what made Paul, Paul. This is why Paul's life glorifies God. I mean, how good does God have to be to take rational person like Paul and motivate him and enable him not only give up all the worldly comfort and prestige that he used to have, but to voluntarily embrace the suffering in order to bring the gospel to those who do not have. When I was young, I used to cringe at the thought of suffering for the sake of others, because I most of us are, right? I'm into self-interest. I like to pursue my self-interest, which is good, which is normal, which is healthy, right? That's a normal human response. But also, you know, to the point that I am a very selfish person, right? So that when I used to read passages about suffering for the sake of others, I used to cringe and I used to never shake my head, and I could not understand why would anyone do that. And I used to skip over passages that would talk about suffering for the sake of others. But now I get it, because it's not just suffering. Bible is saying, Jesus is saying, Paul is saying that there is a kind of joy, there is kind of glory, there is kind of eternal bliss, delight in the presence of God that could make our loss, our humiliation, our suffering in this world completely worthwhile, so much so that these sufferings are not even worth comparing. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, in a different context, a little bit different context, in a different way, Paul's saying the same thing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 18, the Spirit himself testifies with our heart, with our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. See, growing up, I was told the verse 16 and first half of 17 all the time. Did you accept Jesus Christ? Did you confess him as your Lord and Savior? Then Spirit testifies that you are children of God. You are children of God. If you are children, you are heir of God and fellow heir with Christ. And then no one told me about the if statement. right? But here we have it. Yes, we have a genuine saving faith, and we can have assurance and confidence in the eternal blessings of God. If indeed we must suffer with it, if we suffer with Him, that's the condition. John says, if you want to be really in Him, you must live like Him. Paul says here, if you want to be a child of God, you must suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You know, some people ask me, Pastor John, as a Christian, do I really have to suffer? Some of you think that, but you don't really ask me because you don't want the answer, you know, you don't want to risk the answer, right? The short answer is yes. Right, you have it right here. Don't take it from me, take it from Paul. Verse 17. If you want to be a child of God, you want to be heir with Christ, yes. If you suffer with Him, then yes, you will also be glorified with Him. There is no glory. There is no eternal life. There is no salvation apart from the cross, apart from suffering with Him. I was never told this. I don't know why. We should tell people when we're doing evangelism, which we'll talk about hopefully God willing later on in more detail. We should tell people, come and die with Jesus. Come and suffer. Then you will have eternal life. And verse 18. He makes it explicit here. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, I can only think of two possibilities. Either Paul is delusional, or he knows something to such an utter confidence so that he's willing to bank his life. He's banking his life and his suffering day in and day out because this glory that he knows that God has for his children are so worth it, he's willing to put his life on the line. So, probably two most important concepts in the Gospels are glory and suffering, resurrection and the cross. Cross is the way in which we become resurrected. Suffering with Christ is the means through which we experience the glory and eternal life. There is no other way. I use this passage, verse Mark 8:34 a lot. I like this verse a lot, if you know. You know me. Because it's so helpful to me. I find this verse very helpful to me. Because in such a concise, succinct way, it spells out for me what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to have saving faith, what specific thing is God looking for when we say we want to be follower of Christ, what specific things is he looking for. I love this verse because it's like God giving us the final exam question. I believe this is what he's going to ask on the judgment day. Verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, and he says two things, very helpful. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And meaning, follow me is explained by these two things. Denying yourself and taking up one's cross. If you do these two things, you're following Jesus, because these two things are the precise things that Jesus did. So let's first look at self-denial. What does it mean to deny oneself? You know, if anyone could have made a wonderful life for himself here on earth, it was Jesus. If anyone could have had luxurious, comfortable, pleasure-filled, delightful, glorious life on earth, it was Jesus. Right? He could have come into this world any way he wanted to, as a king, as a gazillionaire, right? I mean, even without, you know, being born rich, I mean, with his ability to multiply bread, right? Walking on water, healing people. I mean, Jesus could have done anything he wanted. But here's the thing. Jesus did not pursue. He intentionally did not pursue a life of comfort, pleasure, delight, and happiness for himself in this life. He intentionally grew up in a hick town called Nazareth under a parents, a poor parent, a carpenter. As a quiet, he led a quiet life for 30 years. And then last three and a half years of his life, he did a difficult public ministry, and then he died for the sake of others. Jesus, all the activities he did, all the things that he did, Jesus did not intentionally, he did not pursue a happy life for himself. He could have, but he did not. And I believe this is a very important part of having a saving faith and following Christ. Just like Jesus did not intentionally pursue a happy life for himself, when Jesus says, follow me, live like me, he is saying, in this life, don't pursue a happy, comfortable, secure life for yourself. Why? Because God has something infinitely better in the eternity. So if you realize what God has for you in eternity, you could express your confidence in that promise by letting go of this short life, this fleeting, momentary life. That's how God wants us to express our confidence and our faith and trust in the promise of this infinite eternity by letting go. If any one of you can offer me, this is just an illustration. If you offer me, Pastor John, I'm going to send you all paid expenses to Hawaii for a month. All you have to do is clean my bathroom for an hour. I guarantee it. I'll sign it. I'll sign all the legal document. I don't like cleaning bathrooms. But would I do it? Yes, I would. Why? Because, right? Giving up 1 hour, denying myself of pleasure and happiness and being in a clean environment, because I've seen some of your bathrooms, right? That giving that up is nothing. We gladly do it when something far better is offered. And that's what God's asking us to do. And that's what God has asked Jesus to do in order to express his confidence in God. And that's what God is asking us to do in order to express our confidence in his promise. And it goes completely opposite direction of how the world, this world, lives because they don't have the great promise of God. They don't know the eternal weight of the glory. So they're going to live for this life, here and now. So to me, when a person who does not know the eternal weight of the glory, they want to make a ton of money and live it up and buy a nice car and have a great vacation. That, for me, that makes sense. That's rational. So I don't make fun of that. I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. If I weren't a Christian, if I didn't know about the eternal weight of the glory, I would do that too. I may do it in a little different way because I'm not just like you, right? But I would do that too. Partying? I would party if I didn't know about the eternal weight of the glory. What all the differences come from the fact that if you know of eternal weight of the glory that Jesus knew, that Paul knew, through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit, then everything changes. Your life turns 180 degrees. You used to go this way, you used to study, you used to live your life so that you could have a comfortable, pleasurable, delightful life for you and your family, which is doesn't have to be sinful, you know, in a nasty way. But now you say, no, I'm not going to do that. This is why if you become a Christian, people around you, they're going to think you're crazy. Your parents, some of your parents will have a problem with this. Mom, I'm not going to pursue a secure, happy, comfortable life for myself anymore. That's right. But that's exactly what it means to follow Christ. Secondly, so that's what we don't do, right? We don't do that. We used to do that, pursue a happy, secure, comfortable life in this world, but we don't do that anymore. What do we do positively? Jesus says, bear your cross. Take up your cross. Bear your cross. What does that mean? When Jesus went to the cross, the point of bearing cross, it was a voluntary thing that Jesus did for the good of others, in order to save people, in order to have the sins of God's people forgiven. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross to benefit the sinner so that they could be forgiven. So that the essence of the cross is voluntary service and suffering for the good of others, for the benefit of others. And that's what the Bible calls biblical love. Right? So what God is saying, don't live for yourself in this world. Don't live, pursue a happy, secure, comfortable, delightful life here in this world. But use your time here. Use your energy. Use your whatever resources you have. Invest your life here in this world for the good of other people. The poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, and the lost. Especially the lost, people who never heard the gospel. And they're perishing because they don't know Jesus. Right? Live your life for others. Live your life, invest your life for others. Be spent for others. Suffer for the good of others. In dependence and rely on God's help. Meaning, even in living and serving others, we need God's help. But point is that in terms of our direction, we no longer live for ourselves, but we do it for others. We live for others. But like I said, important thing to remember is that just like normally I don't like cleaning bathrooms, but if there is a worthy enough promise attached to cleaning bathroom, I would gladly do it, just like that. Without the promise of eternal happiness and joy and delight in God, why would anyone live for others, right? And suffer for others? But because there is this eternal weight of glory, that's not even worth comparing to our suffering. That's why we do. And so these two things, self-denial, no longer live for ourselves here and now, and but rather living for the sake of others, for the poor, the broken, oppressed, and the lost. If you do these two things, then you are following Christ. You're living like Jesus. Not in perfection overnight, but progression over a lifetime. And I really believe this. I really, on the judgment day, we have to give account before Jesus. Jesus is going to be the judge, and he's going to ask us, you live, you know, I don't know, 70 years, 60 years, 80 years. Some of you want to live 120, go for it. You live your life. How did you live your life? If you evaluate your life as a whole, can you honestly say, Jesus, you know I didn't do everything perfectly, but I, over on the whole, I could really say I gave it a good go. I didn't live for myself. I could, looking at my life, I didn't live for myself. I lived for others. Can we say that? I think that's the final question, final exam question. Because some of us, or I feel like most of us, if not all of them, when we look back our lives up until so far, if we're honest, we say, you know, I call myself a Christian, but really, I live for myself. I didn't do anything particularly bad. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But if I were to summarize my life so far, I live for myself. I live for my family because living for my family makes me happy. So I live for myself. I didn't live for others, right? That's a problem. So Christianity is a life of following Christ. The way of the cross, way of suffering for the sake of others, is the pathway. It's the only pathway to resurrection and eternal life and joy. There is no glory, there is no eternal life without self-denial and suffering for others. I think we need clarity on this. It's one thing to say, I'm not there. It's one thing to say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to follow Christ. If I'm honest, I don't want to follow Christ. So I don't know whether I'm ready to follow Christ. If you have to say that, you have to be honest, you could say that. But don't say that's not what the gospel says. Don't say that's not what Jesus said. That's what he says. It's not about accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior in a vague, abstract way. It's not being a member of a church. It's not participating in religious services. The real issue, the core issue, is that are you a disciple of Christ? Are you following Jesus and pursuing a life of self-denial and cross-bearing, suffering for others? And the point is not the point is not to beat yourself up when you're not there, but point is to know that is the goal. That is the goal toward which we must press on. We must cry out to God. We must ask God for help to do his work of grace, to reveal the eternal weight of the glory so that we'll be able to grow in pursuing God. So my point is that when I say these things, I'm not saying these things because I'm perfectly living a life of cross-bearing self-denial. No way, Jose. Right? Right? But first thing is that we have to acknowledge this truth, biblical truth, and we have to be specific as possible so that we could have it as a goal. You know, for some of us, this has to be our prayer request. Every time you pray, every time you do quiet time during your devotional time, this is a thing you have to pray. Be honest. Jesus, I have no desire to deny myself. Because, you know, when I talk to people, I mean, it resonates with me too. Like, you know, some people tell me, like, Pastor John, I like the world. I like money. I don't want to give up. I don't know whether I could give up the pursuit. I don't know whether I could let it go. I don't know whether I could surrender. That's where you start. But you must eventually, by the grace of God, help of God, you must do that in order to be a follower of Christ, in order to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die because of this. There is no resurrection without you coming and dying. This is why Jesus said, I believe this is why, Jesus says, it is very difficult to have and maintain saving faith. It's difficult to enter into the kingdom of God. I don't know why we don't emphasize this, right? In Mark 10, you know, this is right after the rich young ruler. Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. Which is the same thing Jesus said to every one of his disciples. You know, I've heard people say that, oh, Jesus is only saying that because he's particularly rich. No. Jesus said this to every single one of his disciples. And the 12 disciples in particular, they left everything and gave to the poor and followed Jesus. And then, but the rich young man couldn't do it. He went away sad because he was particularly wealthy. In verse 23, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Then they were even more astonished, because they knew, you know, they know how big camels were. Said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible with God. So here, I don't think Jesus is just singling out the rich people. I don't think Jesus is pointing out just Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. Only those billionaires is how hard it is for them to enter into the kingdom of God. I don't think he's saying that. Because here in Mark, Jesus says twice, right? First time he says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And then second time he says, he drops the rich, wealthy part. He says, children, how hard it is to enter in the kingdom of God, which is consistent with everything else he teaches, because he says the road that leads to life is narrow in general for anyone. And then disciples, sometimes they're kind of dull, but they pick up on this and they say, they don't say, wow, they don't say, you know, if Jesus was just singling on the rich people, they would have said, oh, I'm so glad I'm not wealthy. Or they could have said, oh, too bad for those rich people. But this is what they say. This is in verse 26. Then who can be saved? If wealthy people are like camel, then I must be like sheep. Can sheep enter through an eye of a needle? No. Who can? Right? And Jesus agrees with them. With people, it's not hard. It is impossible. But with God, not with God. For all things are possible with God. Second obstacle I want to mention here is that we need to be reminded constantly that it is difficult to have this saving faith and maintain this saving faith, because perseverance is a necessary requirement of genuine saving faith. It is hard. The good news is that it's not impossible. By the grace of God, it is possible, but it is hard. And then the proper response that Jesus wants from his disciples is not despair. So it is hard, so forget it. Go and die. Go drink and eat and marry for tomorrow. You know, it's not a despair, but rather, and nor is it, because it is possible with God, nor is it complacency. But this is something that we often neglect. The fact that having saving faith and entering to the kingdom of God is hard and difficult, but possible, the proper response Jesus desires from his disciples is making every effort, striving to enter. In Luke 13, verse 23, someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow road, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to." It is hard, but possible with God. So what should be our response? Strive. Make every effort. In language of Paul, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. You know? I can only think of this illustration right now. You know, there are certain people who do tightrope walking. You know, they put this tightrope through crazy places, high places, and they walk, right? It is very hard, but it is not impossible. But when they walk the tightrope, what's the attitude? They're like, "Yeah, I could do it." You know, no. They're focused and serious because there is a real danger. It is hard, right? You're serious. Fear and trembling is not a paralyzing, demoralizing fear and trembling, but there's a kind of fear and trembling that makes you sharper, more focused, more engaged, more intense, and more careful. Right? The natural human tendency when it comes to Christian life and pursuing God is to be lax. Like, at least for me, right? My natural when you just leave me alone, my natural tendency is to become complacent. To treat the things of God, to treat my pursuit of God with lightheartedness, with casual attitude, and lack of seriousness, and lack of earnestness. That's my typical tendency. What I need is to be reminded frequently, almost daily, that it is hard. God requires of me. He's asking of me to take it seriously, to focus, not take it casually. You know, I understand that you cannot be intense and serious all the time. I understand that, right? I understand that at there are times you need to just, you know, relax and have fun and, right? But your Christian life is not one of those times. What I'm saying is that when you go to a funeral, you don't joke around, do you? When you go take your SATs or MCATs or job interview, you don't just play around, do you? There are proper time and place to relax and be casual, but there are proper place and time and activities that require seriousness and intensity. If anything requires intensity, if anything requires seriousness, it's your pursuit of following Jesus. You know, I like to see myself as a, you know, I'm not someone who's not so uptight, and I like to have fun and I like to relax, right? But I understand the only time you see me is when I'm preaching about the gospel. So for some of you, I seem like a very uptight, serious, you know, killjoy kind of guy. Some of you who may know me say, "Yes, you are," but that's besides the point. But point is that, yeah, of course, like, there are times we can relax and have fun as Christians and do all that. But when it comes to our faith, our discipleship, our following of Christ. This is something not we don't want to take it lightly. If anything, your schoolwork is less serious. If anything, your career, your jobs, future jobs, are not as serious. If you can muster all your energy and focus and be serious and intentional and earnest about one thing, this should be it. For whatever reason, church culture has propagated this church culture and an attitude where we don't encourage people to be serious about their faith. You know, we want to come across, yeah, I'm an interesting person, I'm a cool person, I'm a fun person. So when we come to church, when we in small groups, when we talk about the most precious thing in the world, church culture actually discourages us from being intentional and focused and serious. That ought not to be, brothers and sisters. In terms, when you talk about your career, when you talk about your schoolwork, when you talk about other things, yeah, if you want to be lighthearted and take it casual, fine, but not when it comes to this. Second obstacle, the first obstacle is that if you don't know the specific things, what it means to follow Christ and have saving faith, that's going to hinder you. Second thing is that if you don't take this seriously, if you take this casually, if there is no biblical fear and trembling, if you don't have awareness your eternal destiny is on the line, then that's going to be an obstacle. That's going to prevent you from having saving faith. Let's come before the Lord in prayer, and let's specifically ask for, well, you could just pray on your own, but I make two suggestions. One is let's pray that God in His grace and mercy that He would reveal to us more and more the eternal weight of glory. Some of us we have no idea what that means. Some of us we got a very quick glimpse. It's not sufficient. It's not enough to sufficiently motivate us. Let's pray. Because only God could save us. Only God can make it possible for us to enter into the kingdom of God. And He does this. And one of the most important ways He does this is by revealing through the Holy Spirit and His truth. Revealing His eternal weight of glory to us. The joy that was set before Jesus. That He sets it before us. Let's pray that God will reveal this to us. That we would really come to know what this is. Second suggestion to prayer is that let's pray that God, in His grace, that He will give us help, enablement, that we would take Him seriously, that we would take this seriously, that we would really know and remind ourselves that our eternal destiny is on the line. Let's humbly, let's earnestly come before the Lord and let's pray.